Aren't you looking forward to that day when all of God's singers get home? That glorious day of finally receiving the reward that Jesus has promised to those who are His disciples. Tonight, we are going to continue our study on the book of Revelation. We're coming to the end of our time together. Maybe one more lesson on this great book of God's Word. And tonight, as we are finishing our study of the pages of Revelation, we're thinking about the eternal city of God. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus delivers to His disciples hope to overcome their great despair. He begins that passage by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." What was He basing that belief on? Why is He saying to them, "Believe in me"? What was it that He was really asking of them? He goes on in verse 2 to say, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What a beautiful illustration of God's love when we consider the great city He is preparing for those who love Him, for His disciples. Jesus has been hard at work on preparing this place for us, for those who are faithful. And I look forward to that day when when the clouds part, the sky opens up, and my Lord descends with His mighty angels, as Paul tells Thessalonians, blowing their horns, their trumpets, declaring that Jesus has returned. That's what Revelation 21 is all about. It is the blowing of that trumpet. It is the descending of Christ to receive His followers. It is that final victory that they shall now receive over sin and death, over the evil one, to receive their inheritance. Tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to consider this blessed city of God, the eternal city of God. If you will, go with me to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, where the text reads, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It is in this eternal city of God, in this place of beauty and rest and comfort, that you and I, if we have been faithful, if we have been found in Christ, that we will finally be able to fellowship with God face to face. I'm reminded of 2 Peter, as Peter reminds his readers that God is not slow concerning His promises. What was the promise he's talking about? It's that eternal city. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you read about all those people of faith, right there in the middle of that text, the Hebrew writer lets us know that those who had died in faith, not receiving the promise, looked for something better, a new homeland, the city of God. It's the same place we're looking for. That's the same promise Peter is speaking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so he says, God has not forgotten His promise. God is not putting it off. just to put it off. But he's doing so, he gives everybody more time to repent. Yet in verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come. That it is an assurance that Jesus will return. And he will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he repeats that there, doesn't he? All the sinful world. You know what God was going to at first do in Genesis chapter 6? You go back to Genesis chapter 6 when the people their thoughts were on evil continually. What was he going to do? He was going to destroy the world because of the sin of man. He put that off. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Why'd he do it? To give mankind a second chance. But he says in verse 10 here in Peter, there will come a time, and is soon approaching, when second chances will be over. When God will no longer be patient with mankind. And at that time, he will destroy the earth, not with water, but this time with fire. He goes on in verse 13, nevertheless, hey, you're not without hope. Don't forget there's a greater promise of a what? According to his promise, what we look for a new heaven, or we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about Revelation 21, 1 and 2, the new Jerusalem. He says that this new city of God, this new Jerusalem, was as adorned as a bride. Those who've been married can probably, I bet the brides in this room can remember that day really well. It was probably a day that you pictured in your mind as you grew up, that you thought about time and time again about how you wanted things to go. You thought about that dress you wanted to buy. You went dress shopping and you looked at dress after dress after dress until you finally found the one. Kind of like when you're searching for your husband, maybe. You went and looked and looked and looked, and then sometimes we settle. I guess that's what I got. But no, we put a lot of thought and intent in that, don't we? Because weddings are beautiful. Weddings are the coming together of two people being united together with the intention of spending the rest of their lives together, of becoming, as Paul says to the Corinthians, one spirit. Not two people, but one. On this great day, it will be the best wedding you've ever been to the nth degree, because here you're uniting the church with its God in an eternal bliss. No longer will mankind have to deal with sin. No longer will Satan have any foothold in our lives, because he, with the rest of the evil, will be sent in a different direction. Never again to have to worry about that evil one trapping us, tripping us. There we shall live eternally with the one who truly loves us. What is it that as a husband or wife you want most out of your spouse, more than anything else? Isn't it love? Isn't that the foundation of our relationship? All the other things are dressing upon that core thing. We want to know our spouse loves us. Some marriages, unfortunately, that's not always the case. But when the church is eternally married to God, we don't have to doubt God. We don't ever have to doubt His love for us. That's the message of Revelation 21. He goes on in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have truly and eternally passed away." Two key things, and I'm going to talk about a little bit more in depth as we go, but I want you to think about it. He says, the tabernacle of God is with men. What does he mean by that? He's going to explore that a little bit deeper as we go, but I want you to begin to think about the tabernacle. What does the tabernacle represent? And then the second thing, the former things have passed away. You know, as a child of God, the second step on our road to salvation is what? We have to believe, and then what? We have to repent. You and I struggle at repentance, don't we? That's an ongoing process. We repent when we become Christians, but you know what? We live a life of repentance. Who in here has got that down? I'm going to put my hand down. Those former things seem to come back at us. Satan is continually trying to trap us. 1 Peter 5:8, he's that lion seeking to devour us. He will use any scheme, any tool within his reach. Those former things seem to kind of hang back there, don't they? And sometimes we turn around just like Lot's wife and we start looking back. He says, in this place, you don't have to turn around. You don't have to be worried about what's behind you. You ever been chased by a dog? I was chased by a dog. Probably more than one occasion, but one I'll tell you about. I was doing mission work. I was in Arkansas. We were doing a door knocking campaign. And you never know what you're going to get doing a door-knocking campaign, especially when you're in the mountains of Arkansas. And I went to one house, and I went to knock, and all of a sudden, this little yappy dog come running around the corner, yap, 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 at me. And of course, I'm going to take off running. I still don't want to get bit. Those little sharp teeth hurt. And that sucker bit me, and I didn't feel too good. And he kept trying to bite me, and I kept trying to run, and he kept nipping at my heels. Sin's like that, isn't it? It's nipping at our heels. There's always that constant reminder that sin is in our lives, that evil continues to exist despite Christ. In this place, in this time, when that city is revealed from heaven, we don't have to worry about those nipping dogs anymore. Nothing against dogs. I'm not talking about dogs. I love dogs. But that sin, that constant reminder that I'm a sinful creature, I don't have to be reminded of that any longer. Wouldn't that be a beautiful feeling to know no more pain? Why does pain exist in the world? Because of our sin. Pain exists because we sin. There, that is taken away. What a beautiful thought. He goes on in verses 5 and 7. Then he who sat on the throne, Jesus Christ, "Behold, I make all things new." We think about Romans chapter 6. That new man. Think about Colossians chapter 3. That new man. He makes all things new. He revives us. He enlivens us. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You ever had something in life that was really difficult, a job maybe something in your career right now, a task or something you've been given, you put a lot of effort into? Jody may feel like this with his house. It's kind of a journey, isn't it? And it's like, man, sometimes it's hard to see the end. What happened when you finally arrived? When you finally did that last thing that needed to be done and it was accomplished? There's a real sense of accomplishment to that, isn't there? There's a thrill that maybe comes into your soul. I have completed what I wanted to do. Maybe it was school. Maybe it was your education. You spent all those hours over studying your books, of doing the research, of studying for tests. And man, you put effort and energy into it. And sometimes maybe you felt like, I'm never going to be able to finish. And you finally finished. What was that day like? I bet that was an exciting day. Just imagine that day when Jesus says, it is done. You don't have to struggle anymore. You don't have to deal with all the things you've been dealing with. It is done. Think about it from God's perspective as well. You think God struggles with us? He does. Don't you think God hurts every time we hurt? Every time we sin, don't you think he hurts? Don't you think that drives him crazy to see us go through what we do? To see how men have ignored his son? Men have said all kinds of despicable things about his son? To see what his son did and to see how men despise this wonderful gift, don't you think that brings heartache to him? Don't you think that day when he's able to say, it is done, can you imagine what it's going to feel like for him on that day? To finally say, you are my people and I am your God. You don't have to struggle with idolatry anymore. God doesn't have to struggle with idolatry anymore. With seeing his children go off into it, to change him for carved images. What a wonderful day that will be. All things will be new. Haven't you said in your life, and there have been times when you said, I just would love to start over. I would love to go back and do that again. That'll be a day when all things will be made anew and refreshed. Second thing we notice about this city is I want you to think about the protection that the New Jerusalem offers to its citizens. Again at verse 9, the text reads, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. here in 9 through 14, we're given a picture of the holy city of God, the city God has been waiting to unveil. You know, with the nation of Israel, God wanted nothing more than to create a kingdom for those people. Jesus in, let me come back to that. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37, cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I don't think we really grasp how much God wants to bless us. Who in here doesn't want to give your child or your grandchild or your niece or nephew nice things? That you don't want to bless them? Who doesn't enjoy giving gifts to those we love? Just imagine that from God's perspective. We're faulty human beings. God's perfect. And His love is perfect. He wants to bless us. He wanted to bless the nation of Israel. He wanted to be their king and for them to be His people. He wanted to establish them in the promised land. He set that aside for them. He cleansed it out and then set it aside and consecrated it for them. And yet they despised God. They despised God's protection. They despised God's love. They despised God's gift. You hear the pleading in Jesus' words. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You think God ever cries that out for us? "Brian, why do you do what you do?" You know He says that for every one of us. Because He loves us. And because He wants to protect us. He wants to bless us. Oh, how He wants to bless your life. And more than anything, He wants to spend eternity with you. And so He created this city for you. He created a special place here for you. You look at the city, and I got a couple of things offline. Now, just to kind of give us an idea, and you start to read about the dimensions. In the next text we're going to look at in 15 through 21, he talks about its dimensions, that it's 12,000 furlongs, or about 1,500 miles square. Huge place. And then you consider the way God made it. Why did He use these descriptors? Why did He show John this image? Is it going to really be made out of gold? Is it going to have precious pearls in it and stuff, gemstones? I doubt it. I think He's trying to demonstrate for us the worth, the energy, the preciousness that He Himself has put into it. That heaven is going to be beyond measure in any man's wealth. There's no country, there's no individual who will be able to afford to build this place. Only God will be able to do that. And God has taken every effort to measure it perfectly. If you notice the text there, it creates a cube. Kind of, it's just representing the perfection of it. That it is perfectly formed. And he talks about its high walls, its gates, its foundation. A foundation of a home is important. And that's why he spends so much time talking about the fine stones he's placed within the foundation. It's a firm foundation. Its walls are perfect. Its streets are paved with clear gold glass. It's a precious, precious place. We continue on in 15. John writes, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured out its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall of jasper. The city was pure gold, like glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jaspis, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was one pearl. And the street of the gate was pure gold, like transparent glass." So he has built for us this beautiful city, the city of which he will allow us to enjoy. It's interesting, the gates. Now, I'm not going to get into a list of all the jewels and gems here, but the gates are made out of pearl. Why does he use pearl? Now, he didn't define it for us, but one suggestion might be, how's pearls produced? Of all the gems he's mentioned, pearl is the only one who comes through suffering. It is the the production of a clam, right? A clam has to, over the years, produce it, and it's through its growth, its suffering. You notice, where do we enter into that city? It's through its 12 gates. Each and every one of us, and especially for those in the first century, how are they going to get to those gates? Through a great amount of suffering and pain. Why does he spend so much time talking about that he'll remove, wipe away their tears and take away their pain? It's because they were men and women well acquainted with suffering. And it is through those 12 gates that they will enter. We continue on, let me mention this real quick. This is just a silly little thing I found online. You think about how large this place is. Just to emphasize, in this city, there is going to be plenty of room for all to come in. Somebody put this on there. You can see it's covering up most of the United States and part of Mexico. That's a pretty large city. Now, I don't know if that's really the scale. But you kind of get the idea. God has made this city large enough to fit all of us and to fit many, many more. Let's start at verse 22 here. John continues, he said, "But I saw," remember what I said about the tabernacle, "but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about what's not there. It's interesting to think about. He's mentioned a lot of stuff that is there, but he also mentions some things that are not there. First, he mentions, and he's already mentioned this already, there is no temple or tabernacle. How are we going to worship God? Don't you have to have a temple or a tabernacle to worship God? We of the church know that's not the case. And the Hebrews writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. During the time before Christ, in order to worship God, each Jew had to go through the high priest, who then had to go through what? The tabernacle. So as a Jewish man outside of the tribe of Levi, you're separated twice from God. You have two separations between you and God. And actually three, if you think about in the tabernacle itself, not only are you separated by the high priest, the tabernacle, but inside the tabernacle was the curtain covering the holy place. And God did that to protect the Israelite people. Because if they were to come before God, anyone other than the high priest, they would immediately be killed. And so God put these protections in there so that the people could be protected. Why did they need protection? Because of the sin in their lives. The Hebrews writer makes that clear in chapter 10 when he says, "For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin." The Israelites, even though they had a high priest, they had an organized way of sacrificing for atoning for sin, it never truly atoned for sin. It was impossible for sin to be atoned in the Old Testament. And so for that reason, man was separated from God. However, when Jesus came, he tore those walls of separation down. Those things that had separated us from God previously have now been slung to the ground. That curtain was ripped. No longer is there a man who has to intercede for us, because Jesus has done that eternally for us. And so now you and I can approach God directly, almost. What separates us now from God? Time and space. I can't physically touch God now. In this place in which we live, God does not exist within this world. He lives in heaven. And so I am still yet somewhat separated from God. But when that day comes, when we are able to walk in those streets, we will be face to face with God. No longer will there be a go-between. No longer will there be any barriers between you and I. But at that time, we can truly come before the throne of God to be blessed. There is no temple there. There's also no sun or moon there. No external light needed. The lonely light that is given from God Himself. There are no closed gates there. I bet tonight before you left, you locked the door of your home. I bet when you came in the building, you locked the door of your car. We have to lock things up, don't we? Because we're afraid of thieves and others who might break in and steal or destroy. In this place, there is no threat of violence. There is no threat of harm. There is no threat of thievery. There is no concern about the night. And then finally, there is nothing in the city which defiles. And then finally, as we close out, in the city we also see the provisions of God. In verse 1, he talks about the water of life. He said, and he showed me a pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Got some people probably who do some hiking and get out into the woods. Imagine one day you're out in the woods, you've been hunting or you've been hiking or doing something, and you're getting thirsty, but you forgot to bring your water bottle with you. Oh, you happen upon a spring or a stream of water. In that moment, you have to make a decision. Is that water going to be clean enough for me to drink? You decide, I'm so thirsty, I take a drink of that water. You get your drink, you move on up, you move up the stream. A couple hundred yards up the stream, you find a deer laying across that stream dead. You get a little concerned then, don't you? Make a trip to the doctor and get ourselves checked out. It's important water's clean, isn't it? Doesn't it taste more refreshing when we know it's clean? This water that's in this New Jerusalem is not water we have to be concerned about drinking, but it is the water of life. In verse 2, he talks about the tree of life. Finally, man has been reunited with the tree of life. Very first pages of Scripture, man was thrown out of the garden, was torn away from that most precious gift of God of life. And we've been in a journey. God has been in a journey, has been in planning to bring us back to that tree. It is in that city that you and I, Adam and Eve, can once again partake of the tree of life. He goes on in verse 3 and 4. He says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The question comes up sometimes, you know, we're going to be in heaven for a long time. We're going to be in eternity for a long time. Eternity is a long time, right? What are we going to do all that time? I've heard that more than one time. Was also a youth minister for a long time, so that was a popular question. One of the things that we know is that we will be servants. It is in this place that we will serve God. But the thing that impresses me most about this passage is that finally, we will see God face to face. And then finally, in verse 5, he again reiterates, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. John, in his first verses of his gospel, refers to Jesus as the light. He says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus truly is a light. And he was a light in the world while he lived here. And yet darkness did not comprehend who he was. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, we all know this verse. You as a child of God, You are a light set upon a hill that gives light to all. Is that statement still true? Are you truly a light? Are you living like a light of God? Do you want to live in the eternal city of God? Tonight, I ask you to think about your eternity, where you shall live, where shall it be? I hope that we all see one another in that eternal city of God. Do you have a need? Do you need to repent? Do you need to obey the gospel? If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.